Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. It's always good to remember those who have served the Lord in past days. We don't worship them, but we do thank God for their memories. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. One of the personalities of the Reformation that we could consider is the man whose name is probably most associated with it, and that is Martin Luther. Whenever people talk about the Protestant Reformation, they automatically have their minds drawn to that little German monk who God converted and made a mighty instrument in that great work that shook not only Europe, but the entire world. Luther is often referred to as the monk that shook the world. There are writings to that effect where men have actually used that term concerning him. Of course, we have to always remember that it wasn't Luther who shook the world. It wasn't Luther who really brought about that cataclysmic change in events in Europe. It was the Lord. It was God who did this. It was a work of revival. Some have referred to the Protestant Reformation as the greatest revival of New Testament Christianity since the days of the apostles, and I would not argue with that. It was an amazing series of events, not just one event. The one event that we do associate with Luther most, perhaps, is that which took place on the 31st of October in 1517. When he went to a place in Germany called Wittenberg, and he nailed paper copies of his thesis, certain things that he had written, speaking against the teachings of Rome, certainly in regard mostly to indulgences, which were being sold at the time by John Tetzel. And Luther, in a very brave action, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. It's interesting just to think about that event, and I don't think that Luther himself had any idea of the fallout that there would be from that event. I don't believe that in any way Luther planned what eventually took place as a result of that. But that actual event we commemorate this year. That's why this particular year, 2017, is the official 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's a little bit misleading, because how can you really just nail down to one particular event such an awesome work? There's so many facets to this, so many strains, so many strands that we could speak of. The Reformation was not just an event that took place, as we shall see, in Germany, but in many other countries in Europe, and it had far-reaching effects in nations beyond Europe. But when we think about Martin Luther, he is one of the chief personalities of the Reformation, for obvious reasons. Preparations for the Great Reformation had been underway, as we have seen, since the days of men like John Wycliffe. When John Huss was martyred in Bohemia, the modern-day Czech Republic, Huss had spoken about the killing of a goose, i.e. himself, but that about a century later there would be a great swan that would arise. And that was a prophetic statement, because the swan that Huss had spoken of 100 years before was Martin Luther. The 31st of October 1517 was not, as many will call it today, a day for celebrating Halloween, though it's called Halloween because it's the day before All Saints' Day. But we know all the wicked things that are associated with Halloween in our day. I don't want to get into all of that. But we prefer as Christians to mark the 31st of October as Reformation Day. It was the eve of All Saints Day in the church calendar. That's why it's called Halloween or Hallowed Evening, the day before All Saints Day, the 1st of November. It was on that day that Martin Luther walked through a crowd that had thronged the streets of the city of Wittenberg with his hammer and nails and his paper containing the 95 Theses. He did his work on the door of the church. The heading on that paper was as follows, quote, "Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther concerning penitence and indulgences." Now, along with the 95 Theses, there was also a challenge to those who had branded Martin Luther a heretic. And the challenge that he wrote was for them to point out to him publicly a better way than his, or to submit their opinions to the judgment of the Lord. It's interesting that it had been a year or more that Luther had had very serious misgivings about the whole system of indulgences. We have to remember that Martin Luther was not a thoroughly convinced evangelical Protestant such as we would think of them today. Martin Luther was a man of his time, and I know a lot of people, particularly among independent Baptists, who somehow think, some of them, quite ridiculously, that the Reformation had nothing to do with them, that somehow they had this unbroken line back to Christ. I was given a book more than once by friends, I think they were friends anyway, called The Trail of Blood. And a greater load of nonsense I probably had never read in my life. Because while it is true that there are people that God has had in every generation to serve him, the very idea that one group of Christians has always been faithful to the Lord and everybody else has not is just plainly false. However, Luther, being a man of his time, the Lord was dealing with his heart. This was an ongoing process. Just like all of us are a work in progress. All of us have not arrived spiritually. We're growing in grace. We're learning all the time. Hopefully we are. Every day we learn. We're never too old to learn. Probably never too young to learn either. But we grow in grace. And Martin Luther was no exception to that. And here's a man who is in the darkness of Rome. And the Lord is beginning to show him things, and he didn't show him everything at once. So when you read things on Martin Luther's 95 Theses, for example, and you go, "Ooh, that's not scriptural," you think to yourself, well, it's because Martin Luther still was a part of the Church of Rome. He still had some allegiance to the whole idea of the Bishop of Rome and his authority. And various other things, such as confession. Martin Luther had not learned all that he needed to learn at that point. But for about a year, he had had major doubts about the whole idea of indulgences. And he couldn't understand this. Why, if the Pope actually had the power to pardon men's sins, as he claimed, and to thus release the souls of the faithful departed from purgatory, why he didn't just freely do that out of a spirit of love without having to receive payment for it? But of course, a further complaint that resonated with Luther was that indulgences had the effect of promoting immorality among the people. When his parishioners came to the confession box, and he still had that at that time, and they acknowledged their vile deeds, Luther admonished them to live holy lives and to refrain from sin and iniquity. But here's the response that he often got. Why should we give up our sinful pleasures? Because we have actually bought pardons for our sins, both sins of the past that we've already done and sins that we want to do in the future, so we have nothing to fear. So that was really the effect of indulgences. Basically, the reason that Luther called the indulgences, which were actually written dockets, he called them sin dockets, was because that's exactly what they were. There were things written on a piece of paper. For example, so many ducats or whatever the currency was at the time for committing adultery. So many for drunkenness. So many for whatever sin it might be. So you would purchase those, you would say, wow, look at that, I can now go and get drunk. Or I can now go and commit adultery with some person and that's all pardoned. What a wicked, evil system that was. Now, originally we should understand that indulgences were given to those who took part in the Crusades. They were rewards for risking their lives for the church, and they were actually incentives to others to lay down their lives as martyrs if necessary. But then it moved on. They were granted to people who were able to buy them in place of doing penance. So like if a priest said to you, well, you've committed such and such a sin, you need to do penance for that. Sometimes even in our day, they'll tell you so many Our Fathers and so many of this and so much of that. You have to do so many good works to kind of atone for what you've done wrong. Again, what a wicked idea that is. That somehow you can redress your sins yourself by actions that you do. It's called penance. The Bible knows nothing of penance. The Bible knows everything about repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's repentance. Penance is not repentance. You can do penance without being a bit sorry for your sins. It's just a matter of fulfilling what the priest tells you to do, and then it's all good. That's the system of Romanism even to this day. That's what Rome practices. That's what Romanists do. Now, these indulgences were recognized by the papal authorities as holding the answer to their financial difficulties. You think about this. Here are people who are terrified that they're going to go to purgatory when they die. By the way, the doctrine of purgatory is alive and well in the Roman Church to this day. And if you read what the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory, the very name suggests a place of purging, purgatory, purgatory. It is a place that is, according to Roman doctrine, this is not a Protestant idea, this is not a Protestant view of this, this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Purgatory is equal in its torments to hell itself. The only difference is in the duration. And so the idea is that you die and the dregs of sin that you still have upon you that have not been dealt with, they're purged away in this place of fiery torment. How long you're going to be there when you die, who knows? And by the way, that's why Roman Catholic people often die in great fear, with the rosary beads wrapped around their hands, clutching the cross, and hoping for the best, and hoping and praying that there'll be enough masses said for the repose of their soul to get them out of purgatory earlier. It's an evil system. The Church of Rome is an evil, evil system. More evil than you and I can even imagine. The doctrine of purgatory is alive and well in the Church of Rome today. I had a discussion, probably more like a dispute, with somebody not long ago on social media about this very issue. And they like to quote verses such as, those that shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that's a complete travesty of what that verse actually teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But they have to find a basis for it somewhere. The most strong basis for the teaching of purgatory is not in the scripture, but in the Apocrypha. It's strongly taught in the Apocrypha, which is why the Church of Rome, one of the reasons why they like to hold on to those non-canonical books. But anyway, the issue is, sinners are terrified by the thought of going to purgatory. And rightly so. If I thought I was going to go to hell, I just wasn't going to stay there forever, but it's still like hell, exactly the same as hell, I would be afraid as well. And I'd do anything that I could to get out of it. And the Church of Rome recognized that, so the papacy devised this system of having people to pay to get out of purgatory. There was a financial crisis in the church at the time, and there was this great project that was begun by Pope Julius II, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He started that project, but it lay unfinished. It was the intention of the man who succeeded him as Pope, Pope Leo X, to finish this project to the very highest standard, to the highest degree of European cultural decoration. And I've mentioned in a previous study the frescoes done by Michelangelo and so on. Absolutely beautiful. If you ever go there to St. Peter's Basilica and look around it, it's absolutely breathtaking. The aesthetic beauty of it has to be seen to be believed. But it costs money, a lot of money. How were they going to raise that money? Well, the obvious answer is the sale of indulgences. So a Dominican monk, Johann Diesel, generally known by us as John Tetzel, was appointed as the salesman, if you like, of indulgences in the German state. Now, he was not allowed to enter the province of Saxony, but he was able to come to the border of Saxony, and the people of the city of Wittenberg were able to pass over into his territory and buy the papal pardons. Now, the sight of that man entering into any city was apparently very impressive. Before he would enter any place, there would be a message that was sent ahead of him to the chief magistrate of that city or town. The grace of God and of the Holy Father is at the gates. That's what was said. The grace of God and of the Holy Father is at the gates. And so the whole place would be moved by that. They would ring the church bells, all the clergy and the nuns and all the schoolmasters and the scholars, the traders, men, women and children, would all march, often accompanied with music, to receive those whom they regarded as honoured guests. At the gate of any city, greetings would be exchanged and a procession would be made to the church. At the head of the train was a document, I think very appropriately called the Papal Bull. That is the authorized proclamation granting the sale of indulgences. And that would be carried in a very stately manner on a velvet cushion, probably coloured. John Tetzel would be directly behind that cushion, containing the papal bull, and he would be carrying a huge cross which had the papal coat of arms on it. You may have seen the papal coat of arms on the yellow and white flag at some of the papal visits. The people waved those copiously. By the way, they were also in large abundance at the recent March for Life in Washington. The pro-life movement in this country has been hijacked by the Church of Rome. There's no question about it. And I don't want to go down a side alley today, but I can tell you Rome is in the vanguard of the pro-life movement. I'm pro-life. I am anti-abortion. I'm also anti-Rome. I'm also pro-Bible. That forbids me from getting too involved in any of these so-called pro-life movements. I will not do it. I'm not going to stand beside a Roman Catholic priest and people who are saying the rosary. and who are praying to Mary that she might deliver all the little ones that are being butchered. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not a backdoor ecumenist. Anyway, this entourage would proceed to the city with the sound of drums and chanting and prayers and the smell of incense. When the cross was set up, John Tetzel would stand on the platform and promote the benefits of his wares. His voice was strong and authoritative, his exhortations very powerful, but his claims were not only fantastic, they were blasphemous. There's a famous Reformation writer and historian called Merle Daubigny. He has written a number of very good things, but in his Reformation, page 216, he gives some examples of the blasphemous statements of Tetzel. For example, quote, "Indulgences are the most precious and the sublimest gift of God," unquote. Pointing to the red cross, Tetzel would say, quote, "That cross has no less efficacy than the very cross of Jesus Christ," unquote. Now, can you imagine? Just take that in for a moment. Here's a cross that he would carry, and he said, "That cross, that piece of wood or metal, whatever it was, has no less efficacy than the actual cross of Christ." Another example, "Come forward, and I will give you sealed letters, in virtue of which even the sins which you may have a wish to commit in future will all be forgiven you." And then he would say, "Even repentance is unnecessary." So you don't even have to be sorry for what you're about to do. Just put the money in the box, off you go, it'll be all good. And then he would say, quote, "The indulgences save not only the living, they save also the dead." So you can buy them for your loved ones that are in purgatory and get them out early. Now this man, Tetzel, was obviously, as is often the case in things like that, hand-picked for that job. He had the perfect credentials. We're told by historians he was bereft of decency. He had previously been convicted of adultery and other crimes and had actually been sentenced to death by the Emperor Maximilian. His sentence, by the way, was that he was going to be tied inside a sack and thrown into the river. But Frederick of Saxony intervened and he was released. Far from being ashamed of his sin, however, Tetzel paraded his sin openly, bringing his two of his children along with him on his journeys. As Luther observed this whole spectacle, he was deeply grieved in his soul. He realized that all of this represented everything that was wrong about the church. The abuse of the Pope's authority, the acceptance and tolerance of decadence among the clergy, the deceit, the blasphemy and the immorality connected with the indulgences. He was grieved by all of that and he thought, "I must do something." And he did do something. He nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church. The Reformation had begun. Luther did something more than that. He had a public burning of the papal bull. And that was an act of defiance that could well have resulted in his death. We know that there were various things that happened to Luther subsequent to this. He really, by nailing his thesis to that door, had nailed his colours to the masthead and was now a marked man, very much so. The Church of Rome would not rest until they had gotten rid of him if they could. We will perhaps speak later of the diet of worms. That was not a special diet that he was on to lose weight. It was actually an event or a convocation that was called in those days. It was referred to as a diet for some reason, where a bunch of people would get together, clergy and so on, people of great authority, and they would meet to discuss certain things. And it was at the Diet of Worms in Germany, to which Luther had been warned not to go, by the way, that he stood boldly and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me." But of that, another time. Luther's 95 Theses. They were a challenge to the practice of selling indulgences, but they were actually a lot more than that. Because though Luther may not have been aware of it, and it seems he didn't plan it that way, his thesis, these writings of his, those statements, would involve a very thorough examination of all the beliefs and practices of the church at the time. And so, this being, as it was, very publicly a challenge to the Pope's authority and the abuse of that authority, and a challenge to the church's doctrines on issues such as purgatory and the most important matter of how we get salvation, it really set the tone for people to be studying, really, what does God say about these things? The Church of Rome was not going to take Luther's defense of the Bible and his opposition to indulgences lightly. Tetzel himself responded, and this response of his was encouraged and supported by somebody called Wimpina. I don't know if he was wimpy or not, but he was a renowned theologian and a professor at the University of Frankfurt an der Oder, was in the form of a set of propositions. Tetzel argued for the supremacy of the Pope in all spiritual matters. He also went on to claim that even the scriptures were subject to the Pope's interpretation. By the way, that's still the position of the Roman Church. The scriptures are subject to the interpretation given to them by Holy Mother Church. So if there are doctrines in the Bible that appear to cut across the teachings of Rome, they're not being interpreted correctly, and the church will give you the correct interpretation. In the fourth proposition of his writing, this man, Wimpina, argued on Tetzel's behalf, quote, "Christians should be taught that the Pope alone has the right to decide in questions of Christian doctrine, that he alone and no other has power to explain, according to his judgment, the sense of Holy Scripture, and to approve or condemn the words and works of others." Then proposition number five is, "Christians should be taught that the judgment of the Pope in things pertaining to Christian doctrine and necessary to the salvation of mankind can in no case err." So, the Pope is never wrong when he teaches on matters of faith and practice. Luther's reply, in essence, was this: "What saith the Scripture?" And we're going to get into that next time. The whole basis of the Reformation, that which underpinned everything that happened from this time forth, including the ministries of men like John Calvin, this was what undergirded the whole thing. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? And that should be our stance, and must be our stance today. What does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what churches will say. What does God say? What is the teaching of his word? "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." That has to be the basis for our religion. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. And may the Lord help us to stand for him in our day, the way Luther stood for the Lord in his day. Amen.